Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Father, every time we gather together, we have the opportunity to see Jesus and to see him with clarity. But we can only do that with your help. And so as a group of people who so often are distracted by so many things, we ask that you would bring clarity to our minds and to our hearts, and that you would open the eyes of our hearts, and that you would help us to see Jesus today and be refreshed by who he is and the wonderful reality of what it is that you've done through him for us. Holy Spirit, please speak to our hearts. Please help us to see wondrous things in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a seat. So, I've almost been here a year. You know that? Yeah, next week it is a year. And I bring that up because I'm not going to open up with a joke this morning. I'm sorry, it's almost a year and we're going to have to do it without a joke today. But I've got a story for you. Before we moved here, about 9 months before we moved here, we watched a movie. My family and I, we watched a movie. Often every Friday night, we make pizza and we sit down and we watch a family-friendly movie, something that our kids can watch, something we're comfortable with our kids watching. One of those movies is a movie called Enchanted. I don't know if you've ever seen it before, but it's a wonderful story. And what it does is it combines all sorts of fairy tales into one movie. And you have a princess who's in distress, and you have a prince who's really kind of dumb. But then the princess marries another man, and they've combined Snow White with Cinderella and a host of other fairy tales as well. Well, anyway, in this movie, this princess finds herself in the real world. Right, do you guys believe in parallel universes? Any Star Trek people out there? Right, so parallel, in this movie there is a parallel universe, something happening at the same time while reality is really going on here. All of those fairy tales are being played out in a different universe for different people, and it's all animated. Yeah, it is cool. Yeah, it's a movie. But anyway, that princess finds herself in this reality, in another universe, another place. And she's trying to find out how she can get back to her home, to her cartoon home. Well, she does a whole lot of funny things, and she finds herself in a dirty apartment with a bachelor. I mean, he's a bachelor with a child who's gonna be married to another woman in the story. And she finds herself there because she's lost and he takes her in. But here's the deal. The house, as you could guess, because he's a bachelor, is a complete disaster. There are socks all over the place. The toaster is out. Toaster crumbs Breadcrumbs are all over the place. Food is still out on the counter. All sorts of things all over the place. It needs to be cleaned up. And so what does she do? Well, she begins to clean. But she doesn't just begin to clean. What she does is she sings a song. Now, I'm not going to sing the song for you because I don't know it, but an interesting thing happens when she sings this song. What she does is she invites all of these creatures from outside in New York City to come into the room and begin cleaning it for her. Total reality. She has the fairy tale magic to do this thing. She sings a little song. She dances around the apartment. And the animals, the rats, the squirrels, the birds, they all do the work for her. As it should be. Right? Well, here's the funny thing. My wonderful little imaginative daughter, Malia, she is probably four or five years old. She's been asked to clean her room after having seen this movie. And so what she does is she goes into her bedroom, having been asked to do this terrible thing, clean your room, Malia. And she has this bright idea. I know what I'll do. I'll just open up the window. I'll begin singing a song. And all of the creatures obviously are going to come into my room and begin cleaning the room for me. And so mom and dad are out in the living room and asked the child to go clean your room, Malia. She gets in there and suddenly we hear the window open. And we hear this little voice begin to sing a song. Don't know what the song is. Again, she's got a song in her heart. She's probably a musical person. She begins singing this song. We're like, what in the world is going on? So we go into the room. We ask Malia, Malia, we've asked you to clean your room. It's been 10 minutes. What are you doing? Well, mom and dad, I'm singing to get the animals to come and do the work for me. But it's not working. They're not coming. What's going on? What's wrong? Well, see, she resonated with the fairy tale. She resonated with it. She thought maybe it's possible that she could have the magical touch, that she could get those animals to clean for her. And unfortunately, it didn't work. But you know what? We as human beings resonate with fairy tales. We really do. We resonate with the mythological. Why do movies like The Lord of the Rings or books like The Chronicles of Narnia hold the fascination of so many? Why is it? I would suggest that it's because in humanity there still remains the remnants of what we intuitively know was shattered thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden. Intuitively, knowing our own history, we want to believe that there is something beyond us, something bigger than us, something that transcends all of us, something that guarantees we'll ultimately be okay because presently, and most certainly things right now, are not okay, and we know it. Well, there is one story which, though it often gets treated as if it is a myth or a fairy tale, it is not. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the gospels, that which is inspired, that which is the accurate recollections of the apostles, all those gospels go above and beyond in order to communicate to us that this really is real. The story of Jesus Christ, his coming, his dying, and his raising from the dead, they are going above and beyond in trying to communicate to us that these things are not a myth. These things really happened. And friends, if these things really happened in history, that changes everything. It changes everything. Now, before we get into Mark chapter 9, I'd like for you to join with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here is important to remember that Peter is, he is writing to Christians, and he is writing to Christians who are in danger of being led astray by false prophets, by false teachers, and they're in danger because they are being persecuted for Jesus' sake. You see, when you are experiencing persecution because of your relationship with Jesus, there is the temptation to not want to move forward with Him. There is the temptation to think to yourself, well, if this is the way I'm going to be treated because I belong to Jesus, I don't want anything to do with it. There is that temptation. And so Peter here is writing to Christians who are experiencing extreme pressure. They're experiencing pressure from the outside, from the world, but they're also experiencing pressure on the inside, because from within their own numbers is coming a whole big sort of false teaching. Teachings that are have the ability, perhaps, to lead them away from the truth. And so what does Peter do? What do all the apostles do when Christians are in danger of this sort of thing? They write to them about the gospel. They write to them about the reality and the truth of the gospel. Why? Because that is the solid foundation upon which everything is built. And so in verse 12, this is what Peter says. He says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." So I want you to consider three things about this before we get into Mark chapter 9. First of all, Peter is totally concerned with and devoted to reminding his readers of the gospel. He's devoted to it, the truth within which they have been established or made firm. This is why I will never apologize for reminding you and reminding myself about the gospel. You see, preachers can get a little repetitive, right? Teachers get, do you know why that is? Do you know why that is? It's because preachers know, because they themselves know about themselves, that we all are a little slow. All of us. All of us are. And even if we do understand the truth of the gospel in our heads, we often don't understand it in such a way so that it affects every part of our life. And there is power in the gospel. And so preachers, teachers, Christians should recognize right away that it is only in the gospel that we find real transformation for us. That's where the power of God really is. The scriptures declare it to be so. And that's where we are made firm, when we are reminded over and over and over again of the gospel. And Peter here is concerned that they be reminded all over again. Second thing is that Peter is making, quote, every effort every effort to communicate these things to them again so that they may be able to remember the truth within which they've been established after he is gone. Peter knows that he is taking off in a while. He understands that he's going to give his life on behalf of Jesus. We know this because at the end of the Gospel of John, there is this little story about how Jesus reinstates Peter into the ministry, but then tells Peter, hey, you're going to give your life for me. Somebody's going to lead you where you don't really want to go. You're going to stretch out your arms. And church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome during the Neronian persecutions in the 60s AD. He knows that that time is coming. He doesn't know exactly how he's going to die necessarily, but he knows it's going to happen. And so he, out of pastoral concern for these Christians, wants to make every effort to tell them the gospel again. And notice what he says that in verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time, recall these things. The third thing Peter says is that he is grounding all of this in the fact that all he's experienced is not a myth, as incredible as it all is. Think about the things that Peter has experienced. As human beings, we would be tempted to say, hearing some of the stories that Peter has to tell, we'd be tempted to say, no way. No way. Really? Somebody walked on water? This guy, Jesus, he walked on water? Really? And he raised somebody from the dead? Really? Are you kidding? And he spoke to the wind and the waves and all of it became calm. Remember, you know, we get this idea as though people back then were so superstitious that they just willingly believed those things. They had brains just like you and me. They did. They weren't dumb. They were smart. And they knew that people didn't rise from the dead, that you can't raise somebody. Once somebody is dead, they're dead. Right? They're not mostly dead. Right? You can't give them a piece of chocolate and suddenly have them come to life. No, if somebody is gone, they're gone. And so, you know, to hear, no, I really saw this guy. I saw Jesus raise this little girl from the dead. And not only her, but also Lazarus and a little boy and Nain. I mean, he did amazing things. They would be tempted to not believe him. Just like you would be, just like I would be. But what he is saying is that all these things really took place, as incredible as it all sounds. He is saying that it's history. That these things are history. And he's saying, I am an eyewitness to all these events and you can trust my testimony. He's going to die for his testimony. Okay, so he grounds it in his experience, but he grounds it in a specific experience in the beginning of 2 Peter. He grounds it in this event called the Mount of Transfiguration. This event was indelibly imprinted upon the Apostle Peter's heart and mind. It made an impression. You know, sometimes, I do this all the time. Sometimes we become so familiar with the stories of the Bible that we're no longer impressed. But when you take a moment to absorb and to sit and marinate in the reality that these things really happened, and if you believe it, it should change everything. It should change everything about you and what it is you're thinking and how it is that you're seeing all of reality. So back to Mark. Remember that Mark's gospel, its primary source is the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Peter. Mark is taking from what he knows and what he has heard from Peter, and he's putting it into a gospel narrative for all of us to read. So what have we seen so far? Mark's, the plural, that's good. Mark chapter 1 through much of chapter 8 is all about what? It's all about Jesus, who is the one with ultimate authority. He has authority over everything, over death, over evil, over creation, over everything, but his disciples are wrestling with who he is. That's how it is that they can be in a boat with him, watch him, listen to him, calm the storm and calm the winds, and all of a sudden be in a safe environment all over again, and they can ask the question to themselves, to one another, who then is this? That even the waves, even the winds, listen to him, obey him. They're wrestling with his identity. But in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, the disciples step out and they declare, through the mouth of Peter, Jesus is indeed the Christ. But now they're wrestling with what he's come to do. They're wrestling with what he's come to do, and they do not understand what his ultimate mission is. And last week we saw in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through verse 1 of chapter 9, that the disciples must believe and hold on to who he is and what he has come to do above all else, in spite of what the world will think of them for following him. He has said some very difficult things to the disciples. Right? You know the story because you were probably there here last week. So we won't belabor it. We won't go over and over and over it again. But it's important to remember these things because we need to understand the context of where we're about to go with the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Peter has just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "That a boy." And then Jesus says, "Now that you understand this, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised again from the dead." And remember what Peter did. He rebuked him. He argued with Jesus about what it was that Christ would do. And in the process, he gets the most severe rebuke from Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of man. Get behind me. You're a stumbling block to me." Wow. Wow. And then he says to the crowd who is there and the disciples, "If you want to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me. You're going to have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me." What does that mean? That means that they were, above all else, supposed to attach themselves to who Jesus is and his words about himself. And they were to follow him. They were to believe him above all else, above everything that they might think about Christ and about what they thought he would do. They were to put all of that aside, deny themselves, pick up their cross of Jesus' person and his words, and move forward with him. And he even gave them a pretty severe warning. He says that if you are ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of you. Wow. That is a heavy warning, right? So it's within this sort of context that then we find these disciples going up the mountain with Jesus. And the first thing that I want you to recognize about our story this morning is that this event of the Transfiguration is designed to bolster the faith of the disciples. Look at it again with me, and I will point out to you what it is that I mean. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them,
and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Did you recognize how many times the disciples are mentioned in this text as being the recipients of this event? They are recipients of this event. It is all about them. Jesus is doing this for them. Look at it again. He led them up a high mountain. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. And Peter talks. They are terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. A command to them. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, five, at least five, but Jesus only. This is about bolstering the faith of the disciples, because the disciples have been wrestling with Jesus' words concerning what he'll do. The text tells us that it's been after 6 days. After 6 days from what? From the time that Peter has said, hey, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. 6 days, or after 6 days, since Jesus has said, hey, Satan, get behind me, you're a stumbling block. 6 days after, Jesus saying, hey, you need to pick up your cross and follow me if you want to follow me. You have to be connected to who I am, attached to who I am and my words, and there is no other way. The disciples have been wrestling with Jesus' words concerning what he'll do. They've also been told what it will cost to follow Jesus. They have to pick up their cross. They must be willing to experience humiliation. They must be willing to experience ridicule and even physical suffering for his sake and the gospel. So you could imagine, perhaps, how it is that they're feeling up until this point of going up the mountain. Their minds might be reeling a little bit. They might be a little concerned about what it is that Jesus has said about being ashamed, those sorts of things. But they're having a hard time. They're wrestling with it. And wrestling is okay. But the disciples are in need. They're in further need of clarity as it relates to who Jesus is. And interestingly, these three, Peter, James, and John, are privy to special moments of divine revelation in the Gospels. What do I mean by that? They're the three that Jesus takes aside and says, you three, come with me. And they watch him raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They're the three here in this story who go up with Jesus into the mountain. But they're also the three that are given the request by Jesus, would you please come with me and pray? And they hear Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. They are privy to some incredible moments in Jesus' ministry. And the disciples need to embrace the fact, they're privy to all this because they need to embrace the fact that they could and they must trust Jesus above all else, in spite of what they do not understand concerning what he'll do. And they do not understand yet what it is that he'll do. But he's saying, you can trust me. You can trust me. And I'm going to prove it to you. Come with me up the mountain. I've got something I would like to show you. When I was in Eugene a long time ago, and I wasn't walking with the Lord, but I like to go hiking on my free time, and there was a spot that I like to go hiking.
And in the fall down there, the poison oak is especially potent. And I am especially allergic to poison oak. So I was I was not doing anything of the sort, but I was hiking on a trail, and somehow or another, I had touched a poison oak bush. I don't know how I had, but I had. And I had poison oak so bad that my face was completely swollen. I could barely see through my eyes. It was the most uncomfortable experience I had ever had up to that point in my life. And you know what it is that I had to do? Well, at that point, I was scared to death. I mean, I woke up, that I couldn't get any sleep. And I thought, you know, what is going on? My face is all swollen. So, I went to the doctor. I went to urgent care, actually, and showed them and said, I don't know what's going on, but I'm really itchy. And maybe I went hiking, and so maybe I touched a poison oak bush. I don't know, but can you do anything? Oh, yeah, we can do something. So they gave me a shot. It's a cortisone shot. Now, they gave me a cortisone shot. You know where cortisone shots have to be given? At least in this case. I don't know if they always have to be given. They're here. But they had to give it, you know, where you sit. How uncomfortable. You know, up until that point, I'd never had to really do much of anything like that. You know, hang out with a doctor and show that part of me to them so that they could give me that shot. The point is that sometimes, you know, when things are uncomfortable and strange, like what the disciples are experiencing right now, they're wrestling with what it is that Jesus has said, and they needed a shot to bolster their faith. They needed a shot in the arm, a fresh shot of reality so that they could see things clearly again. And so what I want to do very quickly is just kind of break down what it is that they experience here. Because in this event reveals with precision who Jesus is. Right? He is none other than the glorious Son of God. And the very first thing we see is the revelation of the Son of God. Led them up a high mountain, verse 2, by themselves. And we read in verse 2 that he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. Jesus was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorphao. And it's where we get our word metamorphosis. Okay? And but in this case, this is the act of giving an outward expression of one's inner character and nature. So read what it is that happens. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This event is recorded in every one of the synoptic gospels, and they all give us interesting details. And both, I think it's both Matthew and Luke tell us that his face shone, that it was bright. Okay, Jesus is seen here in his glory. His glory comes out from the inside and out to the outside. And it just envelops him. They see him for who he is. And we know, you know, I know that I'm probably preaching to the choir here. And you all understand as well as you can, and really as well as I can, that Jesus is God. Right? Amen. You understand that. Jesus is God. But you see, he's both fully God and he's fully man. 100% without a doubt, both God and man. Two natures, one person. This is a difficult thing to totally absorb, yet it is totally true. And it is a mystery how it works out. We can't actually totally comprehend how it all works out. In Colossians chapter 1,
we get a glimpse of this glory that is being shown here to the disciples. This is what Paul writes about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In fact, that could be translated over all creation. For by Him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Wow. Verse 17 of that same chapter. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The seats that you are inhabiting or dwelling upon right now, being held together by the all-powerful Son of God. Your body being held together by the all-powerful Son of God. The car you're going to drive in to leave this place today, held together by the all-powerful Son of God. All things are held together by Him. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And verse 19, this is the one that I really want you to hear. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All of who God is, Jesus is as well. Think about that. All of who God is, Jesus is. Every attribute of power. Every attribute of power. Omniscience. Omnipotence. All the omnis. That's Jesus. Every attribute of power and all the character of God is His. All the character of God. That is, say, He's patient, slow to anger, abounding in grace and love and steadfast faithfulness towards His people, forgiving the sins of many, yet for those who do not repent, He holds them responsible for the sins that they commit. Every aspect of who God is, Jesus is as well, and not just in eternity past. Right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and He was in the beginning with God, and everything that was ever created was created through the Word. He was there in eternity past, creating all things. And He had those attributes then. And He certainly has those attributes now, having been resurrected. But did you know He has those attributes even when He is in the flesh, walking and dwelling among us as Jesus? That is a lot to wrap your mind around. Why? Because when the disciples are hanging out with Jesus, the majority of the time what they're seeing often is an ordinary Jewish guy saying some incredible things and certainly doing some incredible things. But overall, they're hanging out with perhaps a 5'7" man with hair. And he bleeds, and he stubs his toe, he has to eat, he gets tired, he gets thirsty, and yet he has all the attributes of God, is what the scriptures tell us. Man, this is like, do you know how much water there is in the world? Did you know that 71% of the earth is covered with water? You know how many gallons of water that is? 326 million trillion gallons of water. That is an actual number. I looked it up. 326 million trillion gallons of water on the planet Earth. Now, Jesus, who is God, became flesh. We call that the incarnation. The incarnation is as though all the water of the earth is contained within a single, unimpressive water bottle. Think about that. It's like taking 326 million trillion gallons of water and putting it into a little bottle of water. Unimpressive. Nothing special about it, at least from the outside. But you see, that's exactly what the Bible tells us about Jesus, that he emptied himself into a human body, that he took on the form of a servant. And that's precisely why Jesus is infinitely enough to satisfy all who embrace him by faith. He never runs out. It's as if you take that bottle of water and you could be pouring water into a cup forever. You thirsty? You thirsty? Want some more? He never runs out. And in this event, we see Jesus, the revelation of the Son of God, the nature of who Jesus always was, always is, and always will be, the Son of God with power. And the second thing that we see is the testimony of the law and prophets. Look at verse 4 with me. And there appeared to the disciples Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses show up. They appear to the disciples, and they're talking with Jesus. Why? Why these two characters? What's so important about Moses and Elijah? Well, interestingly enough, Moses and Elijah, they both experienced God's glory on a mountain. The same mountain, actually. In Exodus chapter 34, among other times, Moses goes up which mountain? Mount Sinai. And he experiences the Lord pass by, declare his name, the Lord, and he sees the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai. A little later in history, the person of Elijah, the prophet Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, he is being chased, he's been threatened by the queen Jezebel. He has had his competition with the prophets of Baal on the mountain. God showed up, did something incredible. All the Baal prophets got killed. Jezebel was upset about that and said, "Mark my words, Elijah, you're next. I'm going to kill you." Elijah gets scared and he runs into the wilderness and he runs to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And while he is there, the Lord passes by. The Lord reveals himself to Elijah and speaks to them. So both of these men experience the passing by, the glory of the Lord. Moses and Elijah, as well, are the two most significant prophets of the Old Testament, each having a huge role in God's plan of redemption. You know Moses' story. He led the people of God out of Israel. He was used as the instrument by which God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. Elijah is the one who's prophesied who will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And I'm going to read it to you, even though we've looked at it a couple times the last few weeks. It's chapter 4 of Malachi. It's very short. Listen to this. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's what the Lord says. These prophets, Moses is a prophet, and Elijah is a prophet that they are waiting for. But on top of that, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, which ultimately point us to Jesus. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible and a psalm. And those books of the Bible most definitely point us towards the person of Jesus. And Elijah, he's like the prophet of prophets, you know, minus Jesus. He is seen as somebody totally important because there's coming a time when he will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he represents everything that all the prophets ever wrote about the Christ. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Now, Moses and Elijah are seen speaking with Jesus concerning what? What are they having a conversation about? What are they saying? And you know, the Gospel of Luke tells us. The Gospel of Luke tells us that they're talking to him concerning his departure. He is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 31, Luke tells us that they're talking about his departure. Literally, exodus. That's what the word means. That he is about to accomplish. And so there is Moses and Elijah having a conversation with the Son of God concerning what it is that he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem, not for himself, but for his people. For his people. Now we see in this, Peter speaks up. Verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi. Now I want you to stop and think about that. He has seen Jesus glorified. He's seen the glory of the Son of God. And what he says to him is, not Lord. Not, hey, Christ, Son of the living God. No, he says, Rabbi. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Because Rabbi just means teacher. Teacher, master. So, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Verse 6, when it says to say, the word actually means to answer. And that word shows up first in verse 5. Literally, verse 5 could go something like this. And Peter answered, saying. You mean there was a question that Peter had to answer? No. There was no question that Peter had to answer. Peter did not have to open up his mouth. Not one bit. You know that, right? He could have kept his mouth shut. But being that he's Peter, he's having a difficult time with that. He doesn't know how to absorb what it is that's going on. And like so many of us who experience something huge, we don't know what to do. Rabbi, I know what we should do. We should make three tents. Yeah. A permanent campground for you, Elijah and Moses. And what is Peter doing? Peter is seeking to, out of fear, he's seeking to honor Jesus. He's seeking to honor Jesus, but he's doing it in a particular way. He's seeking to honor Jesus by putting him on a level equal to Moses and Elijah. Oops. Right? Tabernacles for the three most distinguished of all to dwell in permanently. On this mountain. Yeah. Yeah. We'll charge people. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And they can come and they can meet with you and see what it is that we're seeing. It will be glorious, Lord. Let us do this thing. And it says that there he was saying these things out of what? Fear. Answering a question that was never even asked. No, he's supposed to just take it in. He's supposed to just take it in. And then so lastly, we see the affirmation of the Father here. He did not know what to say. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Here, the Shekinah glory of God appears and it envelops them. This would be a fearful thing for a Jew to experience. Why? In the Old Testament, God's Shekinah glory appeared in a cloud. And that is exactly what it is that's happening here. The Father is showing up in the Shekinah glory. And here the word overshadowed. That word, that only appears one other time in the Greek Old Testament. And it's in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, where the Shekinah glory descends upon the tabernacle that's just been completed. And it's said there that even Moses could go into the tent because the glory of the Lord there was so thick. And here, the disciples were in the glorious presence of Almighty God. Now, they already were with Jesus, the Son of God, being there, but the Father shows up and makes it even that much more heavy. And this is something that not even Moses was able to do when he appeared in all his splendor in the tabernacle. This would be frightening. This would be scary. And the voice of the majestic glory, as Peter would later put it in his epistle, the Father speaks to the disciples. And the Father essentially repeats verbatim what he said to Jesus at the baptism when Jesus was baptized earlier in his ministry. And in so doing, he's alluding to four very significant passages of Scripture. Look at what it is that he says again. I know you're familiar with it, but bear with me and look at it again. Read it. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Four Scriptures being alluded to there in just those short words or that short sentence. A couple sentences. Genesis 22:2. Beloved Son, alluding to a story in Genesis chapter 22 where Isaac and Abraham ascend a mountain. God tells Abraham, take your son, the son whom you love, your only son, and take him to the place that I will show you. And then Psalm 2, verse 7. Where we're told about a king that God anoints. A king who is coming. A king who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's also alluding to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Where God tells Isaiah about his servant whom will be anointed with the Holy Spirit and who will eventually rule all the universe. And then he's also alluding to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when he says, listen to him. The Father is saying, this is the one. He's not like Elijah or Moses. Elijah and Moses serve my son. This is the one that Moses wrote about. This is the one that the prophets wrote about. He is my beloved Son. And you might even just throw in there, in whom I am well pleased. And you better listen to him. You listen to Him. There could be no mistake. The disciples must embrace who Jesus is and therefore what He is saying about what He will do. That He will be rejected, that He will suffer, and that He will die, and that He will be resurrected for the salvation of His people. They needed to be assured of the truth of the gospel and all its content concerning Christ. So three things I want you to take from this. The first thing is this. If Jesus is who He says He is, then His suffering, His rejection, and His death were all voluntarily and willingly embraced by Him for a specific purpose. Think about it for a moment. He is the glorious Son of God. Right? He's just shown His glory and He's received the affirmation from the Father. All this the disciples have seen and heard and experienced. It was for them, it was to bolster their faith. What is it that they're having the greatest difficulty with at the moment? That Jesus will die. That Jesus will go to the cross. That's what they're wrestling with. But you see, if Jesus is who He says He is, and they experience it firsthand, there is nobody who can do anything to Him without Him allowing them to do it. I want that to soak in for a moment. Jesus is not the victim of unfortunate circumstances when He goes to the cross. He is the Son of God going head first into the cross, the event of the cross, and He's doing it for a specific purpose. At any point, because He is the Son of God with all authority, He could have said, enough. I will have no more of this from you. But instead, like I said, He went head first into the event of the cross. Why? For you and for me. Nobody forced Him to do that. He willingly went to the cross and embraced what it was that He would experience at the cross so that He might purchase you, so that you could have your sins forgiven. That is amazing, incredible love. That's amazing. And if that doesn't get you a little bit excited and make you sit back and go, wow, I don't know what else will. I do not know what else will. That the infinite, omnipotent Son of God would take on flesh so that He might experience the wrath of God in your place. So that you can have forgiveness of sins and a new life and a bright future. But He did this voluntarily. Nobody took His life from Him. He laid His life down for you. Second thing is, if Jesus is who He says He is, then what He accomplished and what He is doing in the world right now through His people is the most important thing happening in all the universe. It is more important than who's going to be president next year. It is more important than whether you'll get your rent paid or your mortgage paid. It is more important than you getting your power turned back on. It is more important. It is infinitely more important than everything that's happening in the universe. That's how important the gospel is, the person of Jesus Christ and what it is that He's come to accomplish. And what He's doing through us, the church, is very, very essential and important. And if you aren't excited about the fact, the reality that God delights, He wants to use you in this fallen world in order to bring people's attention
to the marvelous nature of who he is, who Jesus is, and what he's done, if that doesn't get your fire roaring, I don't know what else will. He doesn't have to. He wants to. He wants to. It is his delight to use you. So, Christian brothers and sisters, are you making yourself available for him to use? Are you saying to him when you get up in the morning, you know, after you have a cup of coffee, Lord, here I am. Send me. Are you saying to him throughout the day, how might you use me in this conversation, Lord? How might you use me today at work? How might you use me to bless my spouse? How might you use me to encourage the person who needs encouragement? How might you use me to discipline my kids if they need to be disciplined? How might you use me, Lord? Use me, Lord. Use me to your glory and for your pleasure. Are you doing that? Lastly, if Jesus is who he says he is, then it is infinitely safer to belong to him in a broken world where safety, comfort, health, and prosperity might be found, but is ultimately fleeting. So you see, that's what we do as human beings, even as people who are born again sometimes. We chase after things that are only temporary. We do that. We do that. Admit it. You do that. I do that. We seek pleasure and we seek all riches, all sorts of things that are going to go away, that you're not going to be able to take with you. And we get upset. We get mad when we get looked down upon because we belong to Jesus. We get upset when somebody says a nasty word about us who belong to Jesus. Do you know that we don't have to? Because you belong, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to the most important, most powerful person in all the universe. And you have no reason to get uptight or upset about whatever anyone else might think about that. It is infinitely safer to belong to Jesus in this broken world than to have all the world. Infinitely safer to belong to Jesus and to have to suffer some now so that you get to experience glory later. These things are just so true if Jesus is who he says he is. And friends, he is. He is. Let's pray. Lord, it is so easy to preach and teach these things and to not have it actually be sinking down into my heart so that it shapes everything that I think, say, and do. And Lord, I know that that is a difficult thing for everybody else in the room as well. Lord, we can know these things intellectually. And Lord, perhaps that's a good start. But we need for these truths to sink down into our hearts and to transform us so that what we think, do, and say, those things would really be worthy of the gospel and worthy of you. So Lord, we ask you again
Lord, if there are those among us who are feeling down in their faith, a very real thing that happens to all of us, Lord, would you please breathe upon them these realities so that they are brought relief, comfort, and encouragement to persevere through whatever they might be experiencing. And Lord, for those who are with us who may not even know you, we ask that you would draw them to yourself, that you would change their hearts, that you would overwhelm them with who you are and the reality of the fact that you are coming back again. And that it is no fool's errand to put their trust in you. Lord, would you please overwhelm them with that reality, that they may know you, the living God. And Lord, would you please help us all to be convinced of the reality that you are the safest place to be, that you are our refuge, that even if we should suffer, even if we should experience persecution, that you are to be treasured above all else. You are to be seen as marvelous and beautiful. Lord, help us to be the people that have that on our minds and that on our hearts, that on our lips, should we experience how broken this world is. Lord, in all these things, please be glorified and honored. Please bless us and fill us with your Spirit and equip us for the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.